This is the last prayer that we have recorded in John's Gospel for us. It's the longest prayer of Jesus we have. And shortly after this, he prays this, he's going to be arrested, and the next day he's going to die. We've seen in the first week we were looking at this, that Jesus begins by asking for his own glory. And then we saw that he prayed for protection for his existing disciples, those who belonged to him at that time, those who trusted him at that time. And we kind of extended that to ourselves. If he prayed that for his disciples then, he's probably also praying it for us now if we trust in Jesus. And in this last section of Jesus' prayer, he explicitly moves from the disciples at that time onto believers through the ages, disciples of Jesus through the ages, us. And so in this prayer, he prays for those who will believe through the apostles' message. And so he's praying for us. We get to see what Jesus thinks are the top priorities, the things his people most need. But what I want us to do before we've looked at John is just to think, what do we think are the biggest needs in the church today? If we were praying a prayer for the church today, what would we think are the biggest needs? So take a minute with people around you, one or two people around you, and say, what do you think of as the big needs for the church today? What do you pray for the church? So 1 minute with the people around you, just think, what do we think are the big problems in the church today, big needs? Okay, there's lots of different possible answers, but if a few people would just shout out some of the things that were in their group, some of the top priorities that they would have for praying for the church today or problems in the church today. Anyone want to shout out some possible things? Okay, so a prayer for the Bible, the God's word, to be taught clearly, yeah? Yeah, acceptance in the wider community and people to come rather than being sort of hidden away or not accepted, yeah? The truth, yeah? Yeah, so a true message from God rather than sometimes the distorted versions. Yep, that's right. To actually meet. The needs in the church. Yes, okay, so how does the church do it? Caring for those with needs, so the widows and others in need, yep. Okay, yeah, praying for leaders, so for that we have leaders and then that they can do the job properly, yep. Alan? To love and worship God, yep. Can easily become just a gathering of people rather than a loving, worshipping God. Fantastic. These are all great answers. What we're going to see is what Jesus was praying for us on this night before he was killed. And Duncan's going to come and bring us our reading, the last chunk of John 17. So Duncan, would you come up?
If you have a Bible, then I think it's page 1085. 1085. And you'll find yourself there in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And I think, yep, we're going to be reading from verse 20. And so we're sort of cutting in halfway through Jesus' prayer to read the last part of it. So page 1085, John chapter 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Thanks, Duncan. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at God's word now. Father, we thank you for this glimpse into your heart, into Jesus' heart. Thank you that Jesus prayed for us, even us gathered here in North Stowe today. And we pray that we would be encouraged by what we hear and be shaped to be more in line with Jesus as we look at his word. Amen. So what was Jesus' priority for Christians through the ages? What was on his heart as he is about to go to the cross? Well, Jesus prays, I think, for his people to have unity and for his people to see his glory. I think those are the two big prayers of this section. And as we unpack that this morning, we're going to see this is really important for us if we are followers of Jesus or even thinking about being followers of Jesus. And we'll also see how these things are given and received. So what might we do if we are seeking these things? So firstly, we're going to look at the unity, the prayer for unity. Jesus describes the unity he wants his people to have in a remarkable way. So in verse 21, he says, I pray that all of them may be one, Father. That's kind of, okay, unity, good. Just as you are in me and I am in you. The unity I'm praying for my people is the same sort of unity that we enjoy within the Trinity, is what Jesus is saying. And again in verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. And just to round off the quotes about it, verse 23 also says, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And so this is the remarkable prayer of Jesus, that his followers, Christians, would have a unity that is just like the Father and the Son. And that immediately rules out quite a lot of forms of unity. There are what I call the tick box unity. You know, you signed a petition, or you signed a membership form, or you've got a Tesco club card. Am I really united to all the other people who have Tesco club cards? No, not really. There's sort of very, very light levels of we all do the same thing, but we're not really connected. This is much deeper than that. In fact, it's at the other opposite extreme. The unity of Father and Son is so profound that we can't get our heads around it. This is talking about God as Trinity, eternally one God who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And over the first four centuries of the Christian church, Christians tried to find precise language to express what the Bible shows. There's one God, there's three divine persons, and each of those persons are fully God. And so the summary is this theological language of one being of God, which is fully possessed or fully expressed by each of the three divine persons distinctly. And we might be unpacking a little bit of that in our training session next Sunday evening. And so we need to say Father and Son are not just two people who like each other. They are one being and yet distinct persons in full and perfect communion. And that just means that they're beyond anything else in terms of their closeness. I think that theological language is very helpful in some settings. It shows that the Christian idea of God is not incoherent. But I don't think that's the category Jesus has in mind here. Because there is no way that a bunch of human beings can all become one being while also remaining distinct persons. Every human person is also a distinct human being, separate in some way from every other human being. I think what Jesus is doing is he's saying, look at John's gospel, look at how the Son has been relating to the Father, and say that sort of relationship is what Christians should have with each other. So, in verse 21, he said, well, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And he's describing that sort of life in which they're never separated and in which everything they do is with each other in mind. They share life together. And of course, with God, it goes deeper than it can with humans. But we begin to think, okay, Christians are meant to share life with each other. They don't just live out the Christian life in their own individual bunker. Just stay at home, never mix with anyone. But you know, I am connected to all other Christians sort of because I tick the same box. No, share your life together. Following Jesus is not a solo pursuit, but a team sport. Unity means shared life. You can't be united to Jesus' other followers, like Father and Son are united, and decide to go to church once every 3 months if you feel like it. There's a need for regular meeting, for shared lives, even beyond the meetings. Our pattern as a church is Sunday morning gathering, small groups meeting in the week, and then encouraging people to also have time to meet others, Christians as friends, or to get involved in ministries, so that there are ways that we're meeting each other and sharing lives. Or to take another example of what we see of the Father and the Son. In the first verse of this prayer, Jesus prays for the Father to glorify him, and then he says, so that I can glorify you, the Son can glorify you. And so the unity of Christians is meant to look like each person in the Christian community thinking, how can I help others to do well and to look good? How can I lift them up? Humbly helping others to be greater. The human scramble is naturally to pull others down so that I can sit on top of the pile while everyone is pushed down into the mud. God's way is to say each of us is pushing others up, and in the process we all end up being raised up into a greater glory. Or to think of another example just from this prayer, the unity of the Father and the Son means that while they might have different roles in everything, they share the same mission and purpose. So, really skimming through John 17, the Father grants the Son authority. The Son uses that authority to give eternal life to the people the Father wants. The Son is sent. He makes known the Father. The Father gives the work on earth. The Son does it. The Son reveals the Father and shares the words the Father gave him. Throughout John's Gospel, Father and Son and Holy Spirit are not presented to us as a logic puzzle. How can these three be one God? But they're presented as divine persons who are utterly united in their goals and their mission. They never compete. The Son never says, Holy Spirit, you're not doing your job properly, step up. Or the Father never says, Son, you're taking too much attention, stop it and let me get the glory. They're always working together on the same plan, with the same purpose, though they have different roles. And that speaks of how church is meant to be. One great mission serving Jesus with many different roles. In verse 23, part of the passage we had read today, Jesus speaks of the unity of Father and Son in terms of love. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And so the unity of Father and Son is not a mere organizational unity. It may be that in your workplace, you know, there's a structure and you have to obey your boss, but that's all there is. There's no real affection there. Well, no. Father and Son love each other. Each loves the other. They each want the other's good. And so Christian unity is meant to be a unity of love. It's not primarily organizational unity, as if all Christians should be part of one human organization. Rather, it's about a unity of love. Christians loving each other like good families, wanting to spend time together and caring for each other. So when Jesus prays for Christians to be united like Father and Son, I think he's praying these sort of things, that we would have shared lives, be humbly serving and glorifying each other, sharing a mission and purpose in which we play different parts but we work together, and loving each other deeply. And I think it's because it's that sort of unity that the community like Father and Son would be attractive. I can see how this sort of unity, the community of the disciples united together like this, is how God advertises to the world that Jesus is really God come to save us. That's what Jesus says in this prayer. He says, verse 20, I pray for all this unity stuff so that the world may believe that the Father, you Father, have sent me the Son. And in verse 23, Jesus prays that we will be brought to complete unity, then the world will know that you sent me. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? How will the world know that God has come into this world, that God the Son has been sent by God the Father to save people? By Christian community being a place of shared lives with people across social and cultural boundaries, where people humbly lift each other up, where there's a unity of purpose and mission despite diverse gifts and different roles. And there's a love for each other that goes beyond what is natural. And when people see that's attractive. Well-meaning Christians sometimes say something to the effect of, well, what's needed for God's mission to progress and people to become Christians is for all the churches to be united together at the organizational level. The 20th century saw a massive movement to try and do this. And at some level, that would be good. You know, some level of organization can help people to connect to each other and to, you know, it's not totally a wrong thing. But, organizational unity without this shared life and real love and passion for Jesus and his mission and humble care for each other, that's not attractive at all. The medieval Catholic Church united all the Christians in Western Europe in one organization. But it was corrupt, abusive, and did not display Jesus properly. It's the authentic relational community that is attractive, not all churches having the same brand. So to get very practical, in North Stowe, when it's finished, when there's 10,000 houses, over 25,000 people, there will be many churches in North Stowe. And that doesn't mean that something's actually gone wrong. Provided we are all proclaiming the same gospel and the same Jesus and we are loving each other, then we can actually show the glory of Jesus in North Stowe despite having different churches. It's when people encounter Christians from different churches and they say, we keep hearing about the same Jesus and we keep seeing the same love and gentleness. And actually we see these Christians from different churches working together on something like Food Bank or Christian Unions or Care for Those with Unwanted Pregnancies. And we get a sense that the Jesus you serve is real because we see his fingerprints in all of you. And that is the advertisement for Jesus. The true sign that Jesus is God sent by the Father into this world is Christians who love each other and share this mission. So that's the goal. Jesus says, I want that. And some of you have been in Christian community for long enough to know that that doesn't come easily. So we know that communities generally struggle to have this sort of loving unity. Also, experience and history shows us that even Christian communities struggle to do this. It doesn't come naturally. We get tired and grumpy. We have different ideas for how to organize things or which areas should be priorities. Some people just annoy us. People feel left out or overworked. There are disagreements about money or disappointments or who gets roles or upsets when groups change. And some of that's our sin, and some of that's just the complexity of human community bringing together finite and diverse people. But it doesn't come naturally to be this united. So if we want to be a community united in love like the Father and the Son, we need the focus to be in the right place. And this is where the danger comes. The danger is we think we want to be united, therefore we should spend all our time thinking about how we connect to our Christians and unity and focus on our community. But Jesus prays for Christian unity, like the Father and the Son, by being united to the Father and the Son. It's only by receiving and sharing in God's life and unity that we can form a human community that reflects the unity of Father and Son. Jesus isn't just saying, here's the ideal, get on with it, human beings. He's saying, here's the ideal, you're only going to do it if you're connected to me and my Father. So that starts with the very process of how you become a disciple, how you become one of Jesus' followers. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them, the existing disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. So last week we saw Jesus praying for protection for his disciples from the world, humanity rejecting God. And this week he prays for those who will be added to the group of the disciples for their unity. But notice the way people are added. They will believe in Jesus through the message of the original disciples. And this group of disciples who are with Jesus this particular night, these are the apostles. These are the people he has chosen to be the authoritative proclaimers of his good news. Because these men had seen Jesus They'd seen his miracles. They'd heard his teaching. They're with him as he's about to be arrested. They're going to be there as eyewitnesses when the risen Jesus turns up on Easter. And so they are eyewitnesses to all that Jesus did and said, and Jesus says to them, I want you to go and tell people, and my Holy Spirit's going to help you to tell them the right message. They're the ambassadors of Jesus. They proclaim the message, and then that gets written down for us in the New Testament. And so how do we join Jesus' community? How do we form his followers? Well, not by being a nice person, not even by being a religious person who comes to church every Sunday. You join Jesus' followers by hearing about the real Jesus from the Bible and choosing to trust in Jesus and live with Jesus as Lord and Savior and friend. See, if you don't think this Bible account of Jesus is reliable, if you don't think that this tells us about the real Jesus, then there is nowhere else to go that's going to be better. You can choose to admire the Jesus you've made up as a great figure of history, but what good will that do you? If this is the true message about Jesus, then it's the Bible we must go to find out more about Jesus. And it's only as we hear that message and trust it that we are connected to the God who inspired this message. So this message, the apostolic message, connects human beings to the triune God. It tells us about Jesus, who gave himself on the cross to reconnect humans to God, so that people can believe in Jesus and take hold of him in their hearts. It tells us that Jesus is the only way to be rescued from eternal destruction, and that instead he wants to take people to reconnect us to the eternal and living God. In the apostolic gospel, it's like God holds out his hand to rescue us from drowning in the sea of sin. And all who believe in Jesus, all who trust this Jesus shown in the gospels, it's like they put their hand in Jesus' hand and Jesus pulls them out and brings them to the solid ground of their maker so that they may enjoy eternal life. Jesus' followers are those who hear and believe this apostolic gospel. And the more we focus on hearing from Jesus in the Bible, the more united we'll be. We're united to each other by being united to the Father and the Son. Because we hear about them, we look at them in the Bible, and then we have a shared experience of God's grace to us. We're all sinners, we're all rescued. And so we're all on common ground, and then we're made family. We're united in God's family, not just a human family. And it all flows from being united to Jesus. Verse 21, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. Christian unity comes from unity in God. So imagine some people who they've gone on a picnic in the countryside and they've got lost and they've got lost from each other. They're scattered around the countryside. If you say, find everyone else, with all the hedges and woodlands and ups and downs, not so much in Cambridgeshire, but you know, think of rolling countryside where you can lose people over the brow of the hill. If you say to people, find everyone, and tell everyone to do that, everyone wanders around in circles and takes ages to find people. Whereas if you say, you see that foam mast over there, everybody go towards the foam mast, then you all quickly gather at that place. And that's what it's like when it comes to Christian unity. Christian unity emerges most strongly not when we spend all our time focusing on other people and finding them, but on saying, I want to know Jesus better. I'm going to draw close to Jesus. When we know that we live in the triune God, when we share his relationships of love, when we remember Jesus living in us by his Spirit, then as we focus on and draw near to God, we share his heart and we find other people there drawing near to Jesus as well. Unity among Christians flows from unity with God. And so we all need to come back to Jesus revealed in the Bible and the life with God he has won for those who trust in Jesus. And as we do that, we'll find our hearts being changed so that we begin to share God's heart of love for all the rest of his people. And it's that heart change more than an organizational change that is at the heart of Christian unity as Jesus prays for. We need his love, his humility, his focus on mission, so that we will deal with other disciples of Jesus well and unite to them. And as we do that, it's not an exclusive thing. When we focus on Jesus and then we start to gather with others who love Jesus, remember that unity with other Christians is the advert for Jesus being real. Christian community following Jesus together is what makes the invisible God visible to the watching world. It attracts attention. Not very fast always. It's not like putting out an advertisement on TV. But as people get to know Christians and Christian communities, they begin to be drawn in. And as they catch, there's something here that I want, there's something here that's not normal, that's the moment where we get the chance to say, actually, it's not us, it's Jesus. Let me tell you about the real Jesus from the Bible so that you can join in too. So that's the big idea of this section. Jesus prays for his people to enjoy unity like Father and Son by being united to the Father and the Son. And what I want to do now is just give a pause for you to think about that. What does that mean for me? What struck me from that? We may or may not have time for feedback, but why don't you have a minute or two to either think quietly by yourself, if that's what you prefer, or to talk to the person next to you. What has struck you? What is God calling you to do or prompting you to think about from what we've seen so far? Okay, I think we've got time for a couple of people to either share things that struck them or to raise a question that's occurred to you. So anyone want to share either something that struck you or something that you want to ask a question about? Yeah, so we can easily focus on what do we need to do in the community of the church and how do we fix that and get that all sorted and end up disconnected from God and then wonder why it's not working. Yeah. Ben. Yeah. Yeah, thanks, Ben. So the question of, well, there's lots of different denominations, particularly in England, there's lots of different denominations. Is that sinful? Is that a problem? How do we think about it? I think on one level, the idea would be everyone being in one organization. Like, I don't think we can simply say it's fantastic that we're all divided. But I think one of the things that occurs to me is that God divides the church into denominations as a protection against sinful humans who would end up at the top of any one denomination. That the human tendency to corruption means that by having many denominations, at least some of them can be lifeboats if some of them go wrong. And so I think there is because of human sinfulness, even after we become Christians, I think there might be a God-ordained plan. And I think the other positive thing about denominations is perhaps to some extent they each serve different niches in terms of outreach or discipleship. And so while again, the ideal still would probably be to have one church that did everything well, maybe it's okay to have a church that particularly connects with some groups of people and a different church that connects with other groups of people. And God, Jesus can use that if we are able to relate well at a personal level and to show the same likeness. Maybe it's even a good thing that there are different churches doing slightly different things and reaching slightly different people. But I think we do need to guard against. I don't think it's good to just divide for the sake of dividing. I think in many ways there could be things that, what can we do together is also a good question to ask and see how far that goes. Thanks, Ben. Great. Oh, Karina. Great. Yeah. So for those who couldn't hear on that side of the room, that if you introduce someone who's thinking about Jesus to lots of different Christians, it doesn't just all rest on you who might mess it up and sort of spoil the witness of Jesus, but actually if they know lots of Christians, they can see the common good of Jesus, even through the weaknesses of individual Christians. That teamwork across churches and across Christians, many Christians, can be a really good thing for witness. Yeah, thank you. Well, let's just keep going now with the last little bit of the prayer. There's a few more things Jesus says, which I think are flowing from this unity with God thing. But in verse 24, Jesus asks that we may enjoy eternal glory. He says, "Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." The world is still a broken place, isn't it? For those of you who've become followers of Jesus, it hasn't taken you out of sickness and death and injustice and abuse and poverty and pain and loneliness and stress. Those things still hit and affect you and the people you love, and certainly the world around still has those things. And so Jesus hasn't prayed, "Take my disciples out of the world." He said, "I want them in the world and protect it from the evil one." And that might be really depressing if you thought that's eternity. Eternity is being in a world where everything's rubbish, but, you know, Jesus is going to protect you from falling to the evil one. I mean, it's a bit depressing. But Jesus says, "Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." And so Jesus says, "I want my people to be with me and to enjoy the full glory of God with me. I want them to be able to gaze at the beauty and power and goodness of Jesus and to know that this glorious one loves us and is for us." And we get little glimpses of glory now. I think actually the industrial age in many ways has been one that smothers down the human appreciation of glory. We often don't notice the ways that there are glimpses of glory, and we instead focus on progress and productivity, and there's place for that as well. But enjoying the glory of God is what human beings were made for. And he has left glimpses of his glory scattered through creation. And so maybe those glimpses of glory help us to lift our eyes and think how good it will be when we are with Jesus in glory. The world has these shards of glory, pointers to divine splendor. And different people sort of spot and appreciate different moments. There's that moment where you breathe in and you soak in a glory. You know there's something that thrills your soul, something that whets your appetite for more. It might be watching an athlete at the absolute peak of their career, having their perfect day. It might be looking at the images of the galaxies, which the Webb telescope in orbit around Earth is showing us, of distant galaxies. And you just see that and you think, wow. It might be the snowy Alps or the Mediterranean Sea. It might be the flat barley fields and wheat fields of Cambridgeshire. It might be the flash of a kingfisher or your favorite song playing full blast. Different people will have different things, but most of us have tasters of glory. And they're all pointing us towards the glory of the giver of life, Jesus. And Jesus says, "My goal is that all of my people would be with me in glory, where it shines out full wattage 24/7. And we will enjoy this glory. It will be leave us breathless with wonder and then singing out thunderous praise. This is our God. We enjoy this glory because he's our rescuer and our friend as well. And as his glory shines out, it transforms what it touches, like the mythical philosopher's stone that would turn lead to gold. But the glory of Jesus transforms us and then transforms all of creation." You can see a bit of that in Paul's letters, particularly to the Corinthians. He uses this idea of glory. I'm going to go, though, to C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia Chronicles and also wrote a book called The Great Divorce, about kind of a sort of story about heaven and hell. And he describes the coming of one who is transformed by Jesus. "First came bright spirits, not the spirits of men, who danced and scattered flowers. Then on the left and the right, at each side of the forest avenue, came youthful shapes, boys upon one hand and girls upon the other. If I could remember their singing and write down the notes, no man who read that score would ever grow sick or old. Between them went musicians, and after these a lady in whose honor all this was being done." And then somebody describes her. "Now the abundance of life she has in Christ from the Father flows over from her into them. It's like when you throw a stone into a pool and the concentric waves spread out further and further. Who knows where it will end? Redeemed humanity is still young. It has hardly come to its full strength. But already there is joy enough in the little finger of a great saint such as yonder lady to waken all the dead things of the universe into life. And perhaps all I can do today is to remind you of the hunger and the emptiness in your soul which only God's glory will fill. To remember that and to think, there is something great that I'm made for, and it will come, even though right now I just feel empty. Well, that's already progress. Perhaps the Holy Spirit will work further, and today you don't just feel the hunger, but you get that taste. Some sweet, refreshing drops of God's glory, and your soul is revived for the challenges of the week ahead. I pray that so. Ultimately, Jesus' prayer will be answered, and all who trust in Jesus will enjoy his glory forever. And if you're here today just feeling flat and unable to remember tastes of glory, those whose hope of something better has almost gone out, hear that Jesus is praying this for you, so it will happen. All who trust in Jesus will be there in glory because Jesus prays it for you. He prays, Father, I want this precious one that you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory given to me without limits by the Father who loved me before the world began. And Jesus' prayer will be answered. You will one day enjoy Jesus' glory forever. And in the meantime, Jesus prays for us to know the love he has for us. The love that means he lives in us. Verse 26. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus says, I'm going to keep making you known to the disciples. I'm not going to sit back and do nothing. My role will be ongoingly making sure that people know me. My people know me. So he commits himself. He's going to go to the cross the next day so that people will know God. And then on the third day, he will rise so that people will know that God wins. And he will ascend to heaven and pour out the Holy Spirit so that his people can know God. And he sends his disciples in all directions so that God will be known. And not just because he wants people to know the right facts, like someone who can't stop arguing with people on the internet until everyone admits they're right, which means they stay up all night. No, Jesus wants his people to know God's love in them and to know that Jesus himself lives in them by his Spirit. And if you've trusted in Jesus, this is true of you already. God the Spirit lives in you. And by the Spirit, Jesus lives in you. That's the mysterious unity of the Trinity at work. Where the Spirit is, the Son is as well. And if you trust in Jesus, then God's love for you is the same as the love that he has for Jesus. This love is bigger than the universe. The love of the infinite Father for his perfect and infinite Son. That's in you if you've trusted in Jesus. God loves you. He loves you like he loves Jesus. Because of the cross, there is now no record of sins that God is holding up to punish you. Those sins have been dealt with. And so with Jesus in you, God now sees you as his child who he loves. There's this thing called imposter syndrome. It's this sense that when people know who you really are, they'll know that you didn't really deserve to be in this place. You don't really match up to what they're expecting. And God sees you as you are, and he loves you and welcomes you. You haven't slipped in because you've fooled God. He sees you as you are. He loves you abundantly. And it may be that there is a particular sin in the past that keeps coming to your mind and making you think, surely God can't want me. Or maybe you're trapped by a particular sin. Bitter anger, lustful fantasy, selfish laziness, greedy spending, compulsive gossiping, competitive pride. The list could go on, couldn't it? And you just think, how could God possibly love someone who keeps falling into these ugly sins? But Jesus says, I will keep making my Father's heart known and help you to know that my Father loves you like he loves me. My Father loved me from eternity past. He will love me to eternity future, and that's how he loves you. Or maybe it's your weakness that bothers you. Maybe you feel insignificant, that you've been unable to achieve what you set out to do or what others expected, and you feel worthless. Maybe your body suffers from illness. Maybe your energy is low. Maybe it's the way others have treated you. A parent who treated you as a disappointment. A partner who's demeaned you. Teachers who overlooked you. Maybe you've been abused or assaulted. And in your weakness, Jesus says to you, I love you so much that I die from heaven to earth and even down to death for you. I love you enough to sacrifice everything. That is the worth that I place on you. The glory we get glimpses of now and 100% only when Jesus comes back. But the love of God is already 100% for us right now. And Jesus commits himself in his last words of this prayer before he's arrested to keep revealing the Father to us so that we know God's love and presence in our lives. Friends, what Jesus wants for us is truly good for us. He loves us. He longs for a growing unity around him. He guarantees our future, enjoying his glory forever. But here and now, he wants us to know God's love in and for us right now. That's what we need as a church and as individuals. To know that God loves us with a fierce, tender, unbreaking love. May Jesus' prayer for his people be answered today. Let's just have a little bit of time to sit quietly with what God has been saying. And then if people want to pray in response to what they've heard, either thanks or asking for something from God, people feel free to pray, open prayers to God. But we might, if it's okay, also if we just sit quietly, if that's what happens. So let's have a few moments to sit quietly and then pray if you want to. Almighty Father, whose blessed Son, before his passion, prayed for his disciples that they might be one, as you and he are one, grant that your church, being bound together in love and obedience to you, may be united in one body by the one Spirit, that the world may believe in him whom you have sent, your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.